Seated. Good evening to you. Romans chapter 9. Sunday night we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We find ourselves in the book of Romans, beginning chapter 9 tonight. The book of Romans is broken up essentially into three sections, and we've just finished the first section. Chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 11 constitute a second portion of the book that deals with an individual subject as Paul really begins to address the Jews and the subject of the Jews, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and then moves on to some of, in chapter 12 through 14, talking about how practically this salvation that God has provided for us is to work itself out in our lives, much as we see the same kind of pattern by the Spirit of God in the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning as we're studying that. The book of Romans chapter 9 is not the easiest chapter in the Bible to understand. In fact, it's one of the hardest in all of the Bible to understand. But I think it's impossible to understand unless we know what in the world it is that the Apostle Paul is aiming at. What does he want us to come away, and every reader of the book, come away from chapter 9 with? Paul is this unbelievable mind. You know, you've got Paul the mind apostle. You know, I mean, this incredible legal mind that he has. And so often what he'll do is, when he's laying out a case by the Spirit of God, he'll put what his proposition, what he's trying to say at the beginning, and so you understand, all right, from the beginning I know what he's going and I can understand it in that context. At other times, he begins a thought progression, and it's not till the end of it, when he gets to the end of it, that you understand, ah, that is what he's trying to drive home. And that's what's happening here in Romans chapter 9. We have to understand what he's aiming at, and what he's aiming at he reveals toward the end of the book to kind of get our bearings as we go along. Paul ends this chapter, and he ends his thought progression in verses 32 and 33, where he declares there, and we aren't going to work this backwards. We'll get to verse 1. But where he declares in verses 32 and 33, he declares that the Jews have stumbled at the stumbling stone. And in this chapter, Paul declares that the Jews had stumbled over two principal things. The first thing that they had stumbled over was that stumbling stone, verse 32, and that stumbling stone is a reference to the Lord Jesus, as Peter brings that out in his epistle. And they were stumbled over Jesus. They were stumbled over the way that God has chosen to save mankind. They were stumbled over God's choice of Savior. They were stumbled over the Father's way of saving mankind. Paul began the book of Romans and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. When he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he's saying is, I'm not ashamed of the way that God has chosen to save mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike. But the Jews were stumbled over God's choice of Savior and God, that God had chosen to save mankind, not on the basis of works, which would give them an edge over everyone else, but that he had chosen to save them, making salvation a free gift on the basis of faith. And God knew that they would struggle with it, and thus he prophesied of their stumbling all the way back in the book of Isaiah. The second thing that they stumbled over in verse 24 is they stumbled over God's salvation of the Gentiles. It was an affront to the religious Jews that God declared that Jew and Gentiles alike were equally in need of salvation. That was an insult to them, that they would be put on the level of the Gentile on any subject that you'd like to name. But to put them on the level of the Gentile as it relates to salvation, this the most important issue in life, it was an affront to them. They didn't like it at all. And they did not like and stumbled over the fact that God had provided the same way of salvation for both of them. After this long history that they had as God's chosen people, how in the world could He ever put them on the level of the Gentiles and say that they both needed to be saved, equally in need of salvation, provide them with the same Savior, and both of them get into heaven the same way? This was something that they struggled with. And the question that gets posed, and Paul addresses it in chapter 9, is that, listen, if everyone, Jew and Gentile, equally needs to be saved and must be saved in the same way, then what value is it in being God's chosen people if you're going to put us on the level of all of the nations of the world? And that's what they struggled with. Remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22, where Paul was giving his testimony to the religious Jews there in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to them about not only how God saved him, but how God had called him to what God had called him to. And the Jews, the religious Jews by that time, they considered the Apostle Paul a traitor, really, against the Jewish nation, against the Jewish faith and all. But he began to tell them how in the world it was that he got saved, and then of his desire to go to Jerusalem in order to preach the gospel to the Jews, and how Paul said, you know, in essence to God, as he made his case to God, God, I know that if I can go to Jerusalem and speak to the religious Jews, of Jesus as the Messiah and all, that they'll believe me. I mean, I'm the guy that held the coats while they stoned Stephen to death. They remember me. I was the rising star of religious Judaism in that time. And Paul said that the Lord stopped him from coming back and doing that, and instead declared to Paul, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And the account declares that they listened to him with great patience and silence until that word, the very mention of the word Gentile, and that God was interested in saving the Gentile, and that God would save the Gentile in the same way that he would save the Jew, they went ballistic. They went ballistic over it. They began to tear their clothes. They began to throw dirt into the air, which were ancient signs of mourning. And they declared, you know, away with this man. He's not fit to live. And if there hadn't been a Roman guard, they would have killed him with their own hands. That's the kind of separation that, and really religious pride with which they viewed themselves superior to the Gentiles. And yet here God comes in and says, no, you have privileges that the Gentiles never had. And there are privileges in your future yet in terms of God's plan. But when it comes to salvation, everyone, Jew and Gentile, has equal need of that salvation, and everyone is saved the same way. And in chapter 9, God is going to declare to them that He hasn't changed on them at all. And that's one of the things that they struggle with. You know, God has changed on us here and all of this, and now having an interest in the Gentiles and choosing to do these things. And in chapter 9, God is going to declare to them that He hasn't changed on them at all. That they have, as Jews, and Paul is going to represent this to them, they have a long history with God in which God has felt perfectly comfortable being God and doing precisely what He knows to be right without asking for man's approval of His decisions. And that's a long history that they already had with Him. And so when He comes along and chooses to save the Gentiles and save them the same way that He is going to save the Jews, He hasn't changed in His sovereignty. He has been sovereign all the way through their history. He's been God. He's felt free to be God. He's made decisions and done precisely what He wanted. And the point that Paul is making here is that God is God. He gets to do what He wants. He gets to do it when He wants to do it. He gets to do it where He wants. And He gets to do it with whom He wants. And that's true of everything related to Him. Not compartmentalizing, but He does that related to everything. And He is free to do it as it relates to salvation. So again, the Jews balking at these two issues. Salvation on the basis of faith and not on the basis of religious works. And number two, that they were, as Jews, had to be saved just like everyone else. Everyone else being the Gentiles. And Paul, he's going to get really rough with them in this thing. But he's, you know, you go to Israel and Jews can get rough with one another and walk away and have a cup of tea or something. I mean, you try and bargain, you know, for something, you know, there in Israel or something like that, and half the fun is to haggle. You think they're gonna get into a fist fight over a nickel difference on a particular item. We went to Israel, and Joseph Prudhomme was with us, and he bargained for 2 hours with a guy over like a dollar on the thing. But they were both having so much fun. It's fun. So he's going to be very, very straight forward with them, and he's going to, in essence, tell them, listen, I don't care who you are. And he can say it as a Jew. I don't care if you are a Jew. And I don't care if you're a religious leader of the Jews. You don't get to tell God what He gets to do and what He doesn't get to do. And for you to even think that you can have that kind of a relationship with God indicates that you have completely lost touch with reality. You are lost in some other world. And so he's going to really speak strongly to them and wake them up to all of this. And I remember years ago hearing someone say that there's two great truths in the universe. And the first truth is there is a God. And the second great truth is you're not Him. And that's what they're struggling with. And they're not the last to struggle with it, by the way. Tremendous applications of this, you know, for our lives. And it's not just the Jews of Paul's time that he deals with, but all the time you run into Christians that think they're smarter than God. You know, we've moved into this house, and I planted some trees and planted some shrubs and some different things, and you know, one of the most amazing things when you plant a tree is that you realize that if this thing is able to take root, that tree is going to outlive you like you can't believe. Those dumb, stupid shrubs are going to outlive you. And here I am, you know, this puny little made from the earth man. And, you know, don't know anything. Can't keep myself from catching a cold. If your appendix needs to come out, you can't. Does God ever need His appendix out? They take an appendix out in heaven or what? I've got to be educated, all these kinds of things and all this. And yet we plant these trees and for generations after us, if the Lord tarries, they're going to join that tree. It's going to outlive you. It's going to outlive me. And yet God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's for all of eternity, and yet we're going to tell Him what He can do and what He can't do. And it's worse in religious circles. And that's what Paul is going to address here. It's amazing. Men and women who cannot balance their checkbook know all about how God ought to act and how He ought to be. They're experts on God and how He should do this and not do that. They're on their fifth wife. Their life is a complete shambles. They're addicted to everything they ever got exposed to in life. But they're an expert on God. They're an expert on how He ought to do things and all of this. It's crazy. A person has lost perspective. So they really need to be brought up short and say, wait a second. Who in the world do you think you are? You're going to challenge it. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 1. We'll get there. I've got time. Paul said, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And he's calling this tremendous witness. He's saying, I'm not saying this for effect. I'm not saying this for hyperbole. God is my witness. When I think about my fellow Jews, it gives me great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because they're not saved. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, that is, cursed to the lowest hell from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul had been accused of being a traitor against the Jews and going against the traditions of the Jews and all these kind of things. And he's going to speak very, very firmly to them and about them. But he lets us know right at the beginning his motivation for writing this. He could have just, had a Ronco Bible and skipped these chapters and headed right to, chapter 12 and everything and moved on his way. But he said, I'm going to write these things because of the love that I have for the Jewish people. And he says, God is my witness that my heart is broken over what they're missing. And not only over what they're missing, but why they're missing what they're missing. And that it's so illogical and it's so contrary to their long history, they ought to know better. And so he said, I could wish that I myself, it can't happen, so because no one can be accursed or for someone else. I can't provide salvation for anyone else, and there's no need for me to be accursed for someone else. Jesus has already borne the curse and become a curse on the tree. On the cross of Calvary to carry the curse for us. But he said, I'd even give up my own salvation for the salvation of my people. And I don't know who you could say that about. You might say it about our children or something like that. This amazing love that the Apostle Paul has. Now, they had kind of a question, what were their privileges, and what was the advantage of being a Jew, over everybody over a Gentile in light of what Paul was preaching. And he said, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In the nation of Israel, what are the advantages of being a Jew? They had tremendous advantages. They were Israelites. They were God's chosen people. Still are. God has a plan for them. That's Romans chapter 12 or chapter 11. Still has a plan for them. So who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? They were God's children in a unique way in which no one else was before Jesus. God called them His family, called them His children. They had tremendous privilege. That was something that He gave to them that He gave to nobody else. And not only that, but they also had the glory, and this speaks of the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God's glory falling on the temple, falling on the tabernacle. These were things that were represented the actual presence of God. No Gentile had that. The Jews had that. They had tremendous privilege. They had the covenants. God made agreements with Israel, with the patriarchs, that He didn't make with anybody else. To Abraham, the Lord said, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. That was a blessing that was unique to the Jews. God never declared that concerning the Gentiles. But they not only had the covenants, they had the giving of the law. They had God's Word. I mean, what a privilege for any people to have had the law of Moses. God's law, God's truth on how to live, God's revelation of Himself. A tremendous privilege that they enjoyed. And not only that, they had the service of the God, the privilege of serving there at the tabernacle and there at the temple, a long history of serving God in a way that was unique to the Jews. No Gentile could do it. No Gentile could enter into that Holy of Holies or even into the holy place. It was something that was a blessing that was unique to the Jews. They had had tremendous privilege. Just because God chose to save the Jews in the same, the Gentiles in the same way as the Jews, didn't mean that the Jews hadn't been a blessed people. They had been. And their history, He's bringing all of this out of their history to show them these things. And they had the promises. where God had spoken the law of Moses and said, you do this, and it will always translate into blessing. They had tremendous promises from God that the Gentiles never had as a group of people. And not only that had the promises, but of whom were the fathers? They had this long history with God that no Gentile ever had. Their fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. No Gentile nation or any portion of the Gentile people had that kind of history with God. They did. They had the patriarchs, the fathers. And then the greatest blessing that the Jews have ever had, and the greatest blessing that God has brought into the world through them, is, and from whom and according to the flesh Christ came. The Jews have provided, God has through the Jewish people provided the world with the Christ, with the Messiah, with Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world. God chose to bring the Messiah into the world uniquely through them. And then the description of this Christ, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. And amen means that's the truth. And here you have a beautiful, very, very strong passage here at the end of verse 5 for the deity of Jesus Christ, where Paul ascribes deity to him, that the Christ is God. So a wonderful verse for witnessing to the Jehovah Witnesses concerning the deity of Christ. And then in verse 6, Paul declares, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, that is, the descendants of Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, as God declared to Abraham concerning the heir that he would have, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And we know, of course, from the Old Testament that that son was Isaac. Now, what Paul is laying out here in this chapter, the point that he's making, is that God has a very long history of exercising his sovereignty in man's history. And that exercising of his sovereignty, and the sovereignty means he's almighty, he does what he wants. And this exercising of his sovereignty has included his choice of them above all of the other nations of the world. So they're complaining against the fact that God is exercising his sovereignty in choosing who he wants to say. And Paul comes in and says, you better be careful, because the sovereignty that you're balking at now is the same sovereignty that called you through Abraham. God has a long history. There would be no Jewish nation. There would be no blessings through the Jewish nation. There would be none of these blessings in the world if God were not a sovereign God in his choices, and if they had not been the beneficiary of his sovereign choices. But then notice in verses 6 through 9, what he does is he illustrates the fact that he hasn't changed at all. God is saying, I haven't changed at all. I have a long history of exercising my sovereignty in Jewish history, in man's history. And he illustrates it in his choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Abraham had two sons. He had one son, the first one, through his wife Sarah's handmaid by the name of Hagar. And he fathered a child through her by the name of Ishmael. He was the older boy. And he had a second son that came through the physical relationship between he and Sarah. Both of them descendants of Abraham. But God chose that it would be through the descendants of Isaac that He would bring the Messiah into the world. And that's what He's saying essentially here. God could have chosen to do all of this through Ishmael. He didn't. He chose to do it through Isaac. And the Jews had no problem with God's way of doing things. They had no problems with His sovereignty here in choosing Isaac over Ishmael. And the reason they didn't have any problem with God's sovereignty expressed here is because they were descendants of Abraham and descendants of Isaac, and they liked His choice. And so all the way through here, as long as God does what they like, they're on board. But as soon as He does something that they don't like in terms of saving man, the way that He's chosen to save man, save Jew and Gentile alike, now they're going to balk. You can do that with a politician. If he's what you want him to be or she's what you want him to be, and then they become, they do something, then you cannot vote for them. But you don't get to do that to God. God's not a politician. God is God. So He gets to do what He wants. So the reason when God is coming in, Paul is saying, listen, God all the way through has exercised His sovereignty. Illustrated, He has chosen Isaac over Ishmael, and you never had a problem with it. And you know why you didn't have a problem with it? You liked the choice because you're descendants of Isaac. And it's funny how we don't mind God being sovereign. We don't mind Him choosing as long as He decides to choose in the same way that we would choose in a particular situation. But the point that Paul's making here is that God has been sovereign. He has been a choosing God all along. He's going to give a second illustration in verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah, and that's Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, she conceived and she had twins. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, which was completely contrary to the Jewish way. The firstborn always had the greater rights in the family, became the patriarch of the family. But God spoke and He declared, you're going to have twins, but the older, the firstborn, is going to serve the secondborn. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau, Jacob was the secondborn, but Esau, the firstborn, I have hated. So He gives them another illustration from their history, from the patriarchs, this time with Rebekah and Isaac. She's carrying twins. The firstborn is Esau, the secondborn is Jacob. According to everything, all Jewish tradition, Esau ought to have become the patriarch and the lineage through which everything was going to work now, and the whole Jewish nation and all. He was going to be the one that would have the place of prominence in the family. Instead, what did God do? He chose Jacob over Esau. He's always been a choosing God. And they had no problem with His choice. Do you know why they didn't have a problem with His choice? Because they were descendants of Jacob and not descendants of Esau. They didn't mind Him being a choosing God as long as He was choosing the way that they wanted Him to choose. And so they're perfectly free to let God be a choosing God as long as He chose right. But then when He chooses to save mankind the way that He's chosen to save mankind, all of a sudden now they don't like His choices. And they don't like Him to be a chosen God. But what Paul is laying out here is God has not changed on you. God has always been like this. You're the one that changed on God in all of this. God has been a choosing, sovereign God all along. Now, verse 13 can trouble people a little bit that God would hate someone. And there's the quotation, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. It isn't hatred in the sense of God, absolutely hating Esau. But it carries with the idea that He loved Esau less, so to speak. Jesus spoke and used the same kind of imagery when he declared in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we know that he taught that he kept the law, and he taught respect and honor for family and for parents, and so did the Apostle Paul. So he can't be saying, you know, now you're to hate your parents. But my love for God is to be so great that my love, even for the most important relationships in my life, would be like hatred in comparison. And that's the way that God uses it here. It means to love less by comparison, or to show less favor to. Then he illustrates his continued history of choosing in the history of the nation of Israel in his choice of Moses over Pharaoh. And so they declare, Paul anticipates their objection here, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And then he answers the question, "Certainly not." And so the question is, in essence, isn't it unfair that God gets to go around choosing like this? Isn't it unfair that God, you know, God acting like God the way that he does? I mean, does he get away, can he do that? And the apostle, isn't it unfair that he does that? And the apostle Paul answers in verse 14 and says, "Certainly not." Now, people get concerned about the sovereignty of God or someone, anyone having all power, because the history of fallen man has always been the abuse of power. So when we think of somebody having all power and the freedom to do whatever they want with that power, well, when we've seen mankind have that kind of power, it's always been a disaster in man's history because of the corruption of power. But God is not like man. God is not fallen. One of the things that I heard somebody say years and years ago that has always been helpful to me in all of this is, he said, "The sovereignty of God would scare us to death as human beings if we did not know from the rest of the Bible that he will only use his sovereignty for my good as a believer." Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he does exactly what he wants. But the rest of the Bible reveals for me as a believer, he'll only use it for my good. Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, "What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will now use his sovereignty to make life miserable for us." And no, it doesn't say that. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, so the question is asked, and then in verse 15, there's a quotation from Moses out of Exodus chapter 33. "And God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it," and it refers to his mercy and his compassion, "is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And so here is the context of the quote that he gives here is when the children of Israel failed with Aaron and they made the golden calf. Aaron, you know, all the earrings, and they fashioned this calf. And then Moses came down upset. He'd been disturbed, you know, getting the law from God, and comes down there. And, you know, Aaron, it wasn't one of his higher moments. "We just threw all this gold in the oven and out came this calf." And Moses says, "I'm your brother. Do I look stupid? Do I look stupid to you? Call me stupid with an argument like that." And so God could have wiped all of them out for their idolatry, but he didn't do it. And he didn't do it because he's free to have mercy whenever he wants to have mercy, and he's free to be compassionate whenever he wants to be compassionate, and into any situation and upon any people that he wants to be compassionate to. And see, what he's driving home with the Jews, and we're going to see a little bit more with Pharaoh here, is he's driving home the point that look at your history. When you were at your worst, God showed you mercy and compassion. How can you begrudge the Gentiles salvation? You're no better than them. Go back and reread your Bible. And he's going to expand on this in a couple of minutes in the passage. And that's what he's explaining to them. God has been a sovereign, choosing God all along. And you have been the beneficiaries every single time of His wisdom and the exercise of His sovereignty. And now you want to balk at it when He wants to show compassion and mercy to the Gentiles. When you know from your history He's never been wrong in how He's exercised it, and you know from your history you wouldn't exist as a people today if He hadn't been with you what He's now willing to be to the Gentiles. And so God was merciful to them. They didn't deserve it, but He chose to be merciful and compassionate to them. And then He brings Pharaoh into all of this, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." And so what God is saying in here is, in addition to choosing Moses over Pharaoh, which they liked because they were Moses' people, they didn't have a problem with it. But in addition to that, He makes Pharaoh an example of what not to do, and what the religious leaders of Jesus' and Paul's day were doing. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh tried to thwart God's plan of redemption. He tried to stop it. He tried to get in between God's desire to redeem a people and tried to make him unsuccessful in that plan of redemption, which is precisely what the religious Jews were doing to God in a plan of redemption that was higher than being redeemed out of Egypt. The stakes are much higher in this redemption because heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death is at stake. And so here what he's doing is he makes Pharaoh an example of what they were not to do, but the religious leaders of the Jews were in the middle of doing, and that is trying to thwart, trying to limit the expression of God's mercy and His compassion. And just like Pharaoh ended up on the wrong side of God's sovereignty, on the wrong side of His will, and he became an example in history not to do that. Paul is saying you have an example from your history of trying to get in God's way on these things. You saw how it worked out for Pharaoh. Don't put yourself in that place. Don't put yourself in that place. These religious Jews. God wants to show mercy and compassion to the Gentiles, Paul is saying, and he's speaking to them, and they understand what in the world he's saying to them. They're saying, if he wants to show mercy and compassion to the Gentiles, don't resist it, because you're going to force God to make an example of you, like Pharaoh forced God to make an example of him. And Pharaoh could have gotten in line with what God was doing in redeeming a people, redeeming Israel to himself, but he didn't. He hardened himself against God's will, and he hardened himself against God's will. And then finally, God made him firm in that decision, and he paid a terrible price for it, though not an eternal price. And yet here were the religious Jews, as they would not get in line with God's will in terms of salvation, they're hardening their heart. And Paul is saying, don't you remember there came a point where God made him firm in that decision to reject what God was doing? And the stakes for Pharaoh were not eternal, but the stakes of resisting God and redeeming a people for everlasting life, those stakes are eternal. Now you remember in that whole account concerning Pharaoh, that over and over again God tried to break through. He'd send Moses and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, all right, I'll let them go, you know, after a few plagues and everything and all. And then God would clean up the mess of the plague. And then the Bible says that Pharaoh, his heart would grow hard again to God. He said, no, I'm not going to let him go. And then in Exodus chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Chapter 8, verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus chapter 9, verse 7, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard. Only after that long history of resisting God and His work of redemption, the Jewish people in Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. And then in Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, then after all of that hardening of his own heart, we read that the Lord declares, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He set his heart firm in the decision that he had made in resisting God. For what reason? That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. And how did he demonstrate his power? How was his name glorified in all of the earth? In his judgment upon Pharaoh? No, in his mercy and compassion and deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And so what he's saying here in verses 15 through 18 is that God is free to express his mercy any way he wants, and no one can tell him what to do. Not even religious man can tell him what to do. The point of all of this whole section here, whatever we may or may not understand, you know, of other things, is that when forced to choose between Pharaoh and or Moses and the children of Israel in his sovereignty, God chose Moses and Israel over Pharaoh. He chose a slave over a king. And once again, he's laying the same case down to them that God has a long history in their history of not only being sovereign, but a long history of being right every single time he exercised his sovereignty in their history. He had a perfect track record. And so he wasn't, you know, perfect all along here and now going to fail in his choice of the saving of the Gentiles. And so he's saying, listen, don't put yourself in the place of Pharaoh, resisting God's desire to be merciful and compassionate toward the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Don't find yourself in a place of resisting God and his desire to save mankind through the same Messiah, save Jew and Gentile, the same way, based not upon works, but upon grace, upon his love, upon his compassion and his mercy. Paul is saying you have a long history of enjoying the blessings of God's wisdom, his wise, his merciful, his compassionate, his sovereign choices. Don't go against them now. He's never been wrong in your history. Don't go against him now. And God chose Moses over Pharaoh and over Egypt, and the Jews had no problem with it. And the reason they had no problem with it is they liked his choice. And again, it is amazing how we like God's choices as long as he chooses the way that we would choose in a given situation. And the point again that he's driving home is that God has been a sovereign choosing God all along in your history. Don't think he's become something different on you now in these issues. Well, Paul, in verse 19, he anticipates a charge being made against him. And he says, you will say to me, he knows exactly what the religious Jew is going to say to him, Why does he still find fault, or who has resisted his will? So he anticipates the question that the religious Jew and brilliant minds, theological minds, so he anticipates the question, if God has mercy, on who he'll have mercy, and he hardens whom he wills to harden, then how can he hold man responsible for wrongdoing? Isn't God completely responsible then? And here you have one of the ugliest traits in fallen man. It's called blame shifting. Remember Adam in the Garden of Eden? He deliberately transgresses against the command of God. And then when God calls him on the carpet, he says, listen, God, it was the woman you gave me. He's not just blaming Eve. He's blaming God. So in essence, he's saying, listen, he's put himself two persons removed from his responsibility for his sin. He's attempted to. He's not going to get away with it. So in essence, he's saying to God, listen, you gave her to me. You got some things to work out, you two. I'm going to head over here and go get a smoothie, and I'll come back here in a few minutes and talk with you. Did he get away with it? Didn't get away with it at all. But blame shifting. Is it something, you know, they've got the suit now against McDonald's. You get a couple of young girls that, for some reason, beyond my understanding, you know, have a desire to eat at McDonald's 4 or 5 times a week. And have put on some, you know, weight as a result of it. Is that their responsibility? It's McDonald's, the big criminal, putting those things out there and then giving them toys too, you know, and the whole just pure blame shifting. It's so unsightly, but it's so common in man. He's gonna, you know, blame everybody else now for the failure. And then notice what he says there in verse 20. But indeed, O man, and you can circle that word man if you're into that. Who are you to reply against God and then circle the word God? I think he's saying the Jews, I think you got this backwards. You're man. He's God. Let's do that again. You're man. He's God. And you know, brilliant people, brilliant theologians, you can get lost in your head and lose sight of just the very basics that ought to dominate things. And he's just coming back and saying, wait a second. So you are the chosen people. So we are. So we have these privileges. So we have all of these things. And you resisting God in this way, to resist God is to indicate that it is not even when I resist God as a man, as a human being, I am not only making myself his equal, I am making myself his superior. I am saying I know more than God knows. Now, that is absolute insanity for any of us to think that. And yet, that's what they were doing. They didn't like what God was doing. They knew better and all that. And he comes in and he says, listen, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are you to reply against God? Where does it happen? There's no fear of God. You know, there in religious circles, there can be an absence of the fear of God. You can get so familiar with all these things and all this stuff, and they had lost the fear of God. And Paul is coming back and saying, wake up. Who do you think you are? Yeah, you know a lot. But you fight God every time he makes a decision you don't like. And you exalt yourself above him in doing so. And for all your theology and all the things that you know, practically, you're nuts. You're crazy. It's insane what you're doing. And he's trying to wake them up and return them to the fear of the Lord. I love it in Psalm 114, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Psalm 115, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You know, good. Good. You know, if the body of Christ
was a thing where it just all comes in and it's all voted on. And if God had, you know, some self-esteem problems and he was still trying to find himself on ski trips to Aspen and all this kind of stuff. And when I came to know the Lord, I was so happy he knew who he was. And he knew what was best and he wrote it down. And you could lump it or leave it. So what? And it didn't frighten me at all. That was so attractive to me and to God then, and it's so attractive to me. Now, you read the newspapers, you read anything you want to see about this world, and it is one evidence of man's insanity after another, and evidence that man doesn't know the first thing about anything. And I'm so glad that God just bees God, and he doesn't mind bad grammar. He just is going to do what he's going to do, and too bad about it. Who do you think you are to come up against God in that way? So the fear of the Lord, he's returning it to them. Think of Job and all of that. Is it when you know he speaks here, and who are you? You know, reminds me of Job. Job is there as three good friends. Yeah, I mean, such as they are, and. But they come and they get them all tangled up and everything like this. Now he's challenging God just the way that, you know, they are and everything like that. And in the book of Job, God comes in those final chapters and he says, Job, well, you've been challenging me for a while and you evidently think you're the grand poobah and out of Fred Flintstone and everything. So I've just got a few questions for you before I turn the mantle over to you. Before I vacate. Just a few questions. And he begins to say, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Planting a tree. It was going to outlive me. And he begins, where were you when I cast, you know, those planets into place? Where were you when I set the boundaries on the earth? Where were you? Where? And he asks him all this series of questions. For four chapters, Job doesn't have one single answer. Can't answer one. It is basically God is giving Job a class on God 101. Listen, you're such an expert on God, then let me ask you a few questions. Pass this test and we'll move you in here. We'll make you the fourth person of the Godhead here on this. Can't answer one question. At the end of it, he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I've been a fool. And I don't want to say anything else in that vein. And he got put back in his place and it felt good. And it feels good because it's the right place. And so this insanity of the creation arguing with the Creator. He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so God is the potter, humanity. We've been all made from the clay of the earth, the dirt of the earth. And God, the potter, is free to make a pot for extraordinary use, and he's able to make a pot for common use. The potter gets to choose that. And so it's the same way with God. God gets to choose who he's going to save, who he's going to use, who he's going to make into what, and all that. He has more rights than a potter. They weren't challenging the potters for what they were making out of these things. And so he's putting them in their place, putting sinful man in his place and letting God be God. God is saying, in effect, I'll do what I want, with whom I want, when I want, and you better get used to it. And you ought to be used to it, because I've been doing it all along. And it's been good for you. And it's still good for you. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There in verse 22, God, who can rightfully complain if God's grace to the unrepentant is demonstrated and that he endures their sin, their rebellion, their rejection with much long suffering? Who are these, verse 22, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like Pharaoh, unrepentant sinners. Who prepares them for destruction? Like Pharaoh, they prepare themselves for destruction. And like Pharaoh, God endures them for a time, but if they don't repent,
His long suffering comes one day to an end, and now His glory and power is revealed in wrath. But He would much rather His glory and His power be revealed in salvation. As Peter declared in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's how He wants to demonstrate His power in a human life. That's where He's most glorified, is in saving sinful man, Jew and Gentile alike. But if He is not given that freedom in a human life to do that, then He will demonstrate His power and He will demonstrate His glory in bringing righteousness and righteous judgment into contact with unrighteousness in a human life, and all that translates into judgment. And that's what He speaks when Peter declares, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If man wastes the day, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But if man wastes the day of repentance, then God will demonstrate His power and His glory in judging sinful man. And when He does it, man will be responsible for that. Now notice in verse 23, and that He may make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And what Paul is saying is, who can complain if God uses His sovereignty to make some vessels of mercy? That is, He saves them and predestined them for glory. And here you have predestination clearly taught as it relates to the saved in verse 23. But it's absent in verse 22. And what verse 22 and 23 teach us is that God does not prepare vessels of wrath for destruction, but He does prepare vessels of mercy for glory. God prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. And since neither is worthy of God's mercy and His grace, He cannot be charged with injustice in any of this. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying that that is true, verse 24, of the Gentiles. And what is true of the Gentiles is just as true of the Jews, even as whom He also, not only of the Jews, but also even us whom He called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And so here again, if the religious Jews felt that God saving Jew and Gentile alike by way of the same Savior on the basis of equal need for salvation, if that troubled them, it only troubled them, God is saying, because you have overstepped your boundaries and you've gotten into my business. And stay out of my business in saving mankind. Accept my Savior, accept my Messiah, accept my salvation. Don't factor in who else or who else is going to be saved or isn't going to be saved, or how you see yourself in light of other people or any of this other kind of junk. Stay out of my business. You get in or get out. That's what you're called to do. But on the basis of who you are, not on the basis of how you esteem everybody else. And by the way, be thankful that there is a Savior at all. Be thankful that there's a salvation at all. And that's the right attitude that everyone ought to have had and everyone ought to have concerning a Savior and salvation that God has provided. Well, you know, I don't like it because I think it's too narrow. Well, who died and made you Pope? Who died and made you anything? Who cares what you think?
Who cares what you want narrow, you want broad, you want what? Go get an ice cream and get your own choice. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. You be thankful there's a way to be saved in light of who you are. That's what, kind of what he's doing. I like it. I get a little pumped here on the whole thing. And if you think you're such a hot shot and better than everybody else, run the video. And God knows the video of every single one of our lives. And that every single one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, ought to be supremely and eternally happy that there's a Savior at all in this world. That's what he's saying. He's bringing them back, you know, just strong words to bring them back to sanity in all of this. And then in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And Paul, what he does here is he quotes from Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and he's quoting this Old Testament prophet, and God spoke to the children of Israel through Hosea, and at a time in which the Jews had become as sinful as the Gentiles. The Jewish history is as notorious as the Gentile history. And they had gone into idolatry and wickedness and sinfulness on such a level, at one point they were outdoing the Gentiles by God's own estimation. And God came to a place where they pushed them so far with their sin that he renamed them Lo Ami, not my people. He said, these are not my people, prior to sending them into captivity. And why does Paul bring that passage up? He brings that passage up because he's telling them, listen, you think you're better than the Gentiles, but you're not better than the Gentiles. I'm telling you from our own history and our own scriptures, you're not better than the Gentiles. We have outdone the Gentiles at times in terms of sin. And then he calls Isaiah into the witness stand to testify to the same thing. When Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 10, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And what Paul is saying is they shouldn't have been surprised at all that not all Jews would automatically be saved as a whole, but that each and every one of them would have to make their own choice, and that only a remnant would choose to be saved. God had prophesied their exact condition at the time of Paul, hundreds of years prior through the prophet Isaiah. And then Isaiah, as he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 29, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1 is one of the strongest denunciations of God's people in the entirety of the Bible. It's staggering. I mean, it can leave you trying to catch your breath. The heart of God dealing with his people and their apostasy in that chapter. And what Paul is saying to them, and they knew it because they knew their scriptures well, he's saying, listen, you know that it is a miracle of God's mercy and compassion that we have survived as a people, because we have been every bit as wicked as the Gentiles have ever thought of being. And so we should never think that we are better than anybody else and have a lesser need of salvation than anyone else, or complain over the fact that God is being gracious to somebody else. And what shall we say then? Verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, by the law, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of the faith. Gentiles are getting saved because they didn't try to work their way to heaven. When they heard it was a free gift given by believing in Jesus, they glommed onto it. But Israel, in contrast to the Gentiles, though they considered themselves smarter than them, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. He said, the Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of God because they're accepting the way God has chosen to save mankind by faith as a free gift. The Jews are not streaming in, not because they can't, but because they refuse to believe that it's a free gift, and they are determined to try and work their way into heaven, but no one can work their way into heaven. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at Jesus, at believing in Him as the Messiah, that God would make salvation that simple. You see, as long as God made salvation on the basis of works, the Jews felt, we got a leg up on everybody else. But when He makes it a free gift to everyone, everybody's equal. And they stumbled over that. And they stumbled over Jesus and the salvation that was found in Him and is found in Him through simple faith, as it is written. And their stumbling was prophesied. Paul is saying, listen, the very condition that you're in was prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before the day that they were living in. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame. And the Apostle Paul is simply declaring here that what has happened here in their, you know, rejection of the Lord, the twofold reaction to the coming of Messiah, some would stumble and some would believe. And he said, that's what's happened. And you have stumbled, as God said you would, but some have believed, and those that have believed will never be disappointed for having put their faith in Jesus for salvation and abandoning works as a way to get into heaven. Now notice in verses 32 and 33 here, in this passage, why did they stumble, and what was the reason for their unbelief? Was it God's fault or was it Israel's fault? You notice in verse 32, because they did not. They were responsible. Not God. They were responsible. For they stumbled. Chapter 9 is a chapter that's full of the sovereignty of God, but it is a chapter that is also full of the responsibility of man to accept the way that God has chosen to save mankind. You notice in verse 31, I'll only be another hour, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, notice that next word, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, that next word is has not. Does not say could not. See, that's where you take predestination beyond its biblical parameters. They are responsible for the choice that they might. Has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They stumbled over God's way of salvation. So here you have this very, very interesting chapter. And it's a section of Scripture that has really become kind of famous as a battleground for theologians over, trying to reconcile God's sovereignty, the fact that He is all-powerful, He can do whatever He wants, and in His predestination of mankind, and then the battle between God's election of man for salvation and then man's personal responsibility in to choose God and to accept the salvation that God has provided. And the theologians will continue to bat this around back and forth. And my personal opinion is that they can't see the forest for the trees. They're missing the big picture. And what Paul is arguing all the way through this entire passage, he's just trying to drive home two points to the Jews. And the first point is that God can do whatever He wants, and He can choose to save whoever He wants. And if He wants to save Gentiles, that's none of your business. And then the second thing that he's driving home is that they need God's forgiveness and salvation every bit as much as any Gentile needed and needs God's forgiveness. They are a unique and chosen people, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, in all of the world, and yet future in God's plan for the history of the world. But they are not different from everyone else in the way that one must be saved. Jew and Gentile alike are saved the same way. So he addresses those two things that they stumbled over. Salvation on the basis of faith and not works, and that God was willing to save everyone. That's what Paul is driving home in the chapter. And he does it by the Spirit of God quite flawlessly. Would you stand with me?